1 Corinthians chapter 12. As we've been looking at the church of Corinth and going through this letter, we know that this letter is a letter that's written by the Apostle Paul in response to a letter that had been written to Paul saying, here are some of the things that are taking place in the church of Corinth. And we see, as we've been going through, that this church has so many problems, so many divisions that are there, doctrinal problems that are there, practical problems that are there, the way that their marriages are, their families are, looking and seeing how the leadership is, how they're partaking in communion. And we come to chapter 12, and we see in chapters 12 through 14 that Paul's responding to a question that probably was geared something around, and how do we handle spiritual gifts? What are the gifts? Looking and explaining some of the abuses that were taking place within the church. And so, as we come to chapter 12, and as we look at this for the next several weeks, we'll be looking at a number of the different problems that were occurring with reference to spiritual gifts. Now, this is a subject that continues in the church today. You have people churches where there's major problems that are occurring with reference to people that are saying this is a gift that has come from God. Prophecies that are given that are totally and completely inconsistent with Scripture. And it's a question that comes up for us as far as, well, what gift do I have and how can I use this gift? And what about the baptism of the Holy Spirit? What does that mean in comparison to the early church? What does it mean for us today? And these are some of the things that we'll be looking at over the course of the next several weeks. This morning, though, however, we're going to look just at the first three verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And here's what Paul says. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. And no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And so Paul begins this particular section in dealing with spiritual gifts. And he says, concerning spiritual gifts, I don't want you to be ignorant. The subject that we're going to be looking at over the next several weeks is something that God wants us to understand. He doesn't want us to be ignorant as far as knowing the gifts that we have and looking at it and seeing that each one of us is gifted in different ways as the body of Christ here. We're all one body, but many members, and some of us have certain gifts, and others have other gifts, and they're all being used to minister to one another, that we'd be a healthy church. Every one of us here is absolutely critical for the life of the body. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant about these spiritual gifts. And then he begins to talk about who these particular people were. You know that you were Gentiles. Now, when it says, you know that you were Gentiles, it's not talking about simply where they were ethnically, but it's looking and saying there's Jews and Gentiles, there's the people of God and those who are not the people of God. And he says, you were, in some translations say, pagans. You know what you were. You were pagans. You were people that were not having any desire for the things of God at all. You didn't love Him. You didn't believe upon Him. You didn't trust in Christ for your salvation. And he says, you know that that's who you were. Carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Carried away. Now, when it's talking about that, the word gives you the idea that you were being bound, taken in a direction and going in a way where it wasn't where you were just making poor decisions. It was by nature who you were. You were carried away to these dumb idols. Dumb, not just, it's not saying that they were stupid or anything like that, but although I think that would also be appropriate, but it's saying that they have no ability to speak back to you. They're idols where you were carried away to these idols that had no ability at all to speak. And God looks at these idols that people make up, and it's just foolishness to him as far as you've made these idols into your own image. You're carried away to these dumb idols. However, you were led. Turn with me for a moment to the book of Romans, to chapter 1. You look here, and it talks clearly about where the unbeliever is. Look at verse 18 of Romans chapter 1. It tells us here, For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. In that particular text, it describes to us the unbeliever. He says that the wrath of God has been poured out upon the unbeliever because they've suppressed the truth. You get this idea that they push down the truth. God says, I revealed myself to them, even my invisible attributes, so that they're without excuse. The person who does not believe upon Christ has no excuse, can never come and say, well, there were so many hypocrites in the church, or I don't believe because, you know, what about all the other religions that are out there? Or it just seems too narrow. God tells us in his word that they are suppressing the truth. He's revealed himself. He's made it so clearly known to them. But they're without excuse. He says, although they knew God, although they knew that God exists, the heavens declare his glory, the earth declares his handiwork, it tells us they didn't glorify him as God. They didn't worship him. They weren't thankful. They professed to be wise, but they were fools. Here you have the glory of the incorruptible God, and they exchanged it and made it in the image of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. They worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore, God tells us. The very words of God. Looking at the unbeliever, and he says they worship things. They worshipped an animal or a career or a hobby or another person. And he says they exchanged the truth for a lie. So we look at this, and as we come back to our text this morning, he says, you know that you were Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. That's who you were. You were going in a direction just like all of mankind, where you were worshiping other idols. And we know in Scripture that we're to worship God alone. It makes it so clear. So he goes on and he says, therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. And no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. What most people believe is that within this particular church, there were those that were saying that they were prophesying according to the Spirit of God. And they were calling Jesus accursed. And you look at that and you think, what? How could that take place? How could, I mean, if somebody stood up in our church and said, Jesus is accursed, you wouldn't listen to that and think, wow, that must be coming as far as from the Spirit of God. Yet it was taking place within this church, and there's some different theories of how it might have been taking place. It may have been a part of that whole Gnostic problem with Gnosticism within the church, where they were looking and saying that there's a separation between Jesus as God and Jesus as man, and looking at it and saying that in the division of the natures, Christ is accursed as far as who it was that went to the cross for us. But the Holy Spirit says there's no one that can call him accursed, anathema. No one could say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now we look at that, and as I was preparing for this morning's sermon, I came to verse 3, and I think it's so important for us to look at that and understand what it is that verse is saying for us this morning. In our culture today, almost everybody believes that people are able to make decisions without being influenced by sin. They look and it's just a part of what we believe, that people have a freedom of choice. They could choose whatever it is that they want to choose, and they're not bound in one direction or another. People think that they have no predisposition towards evil, but that they have the ability to choose to live as good people, you know, to live as righteous people. They can be a good person. They'll look and say, I think I'm a good person. I can make good decisions. I could do the right thing. And we live in a culture that holds to that, but yet it flies in the face of what Scripture says. Scripture doesn't say that someone who is an unbeliever can be in a place where they can live a righteous life. The Bible tells us that there's none who are righteous, no, not one. That the inclination of man's heart is evil continually. That apart from God, there is no way that you could ever please him. Scripture tells us that our righteousness, the thing that we would refer to as our righteousness, is like filthy rags in the sight of God. It's nothing that we can look at and offer up to God saying, here is my life, here is everything I've done, look at it, is this an acceptable offering to you? Is this something that will merit me to be able to spend eternity with you in heaven? And God would say, no. That your righteousness is as filthy rags in the sight of God. But most people today would never think that way. They would look and say, no, I disagree with that. I think that I'm a pretty good person. Or I can make decisions towards good. I could choose to do the right thing. And God says, no. It's a debate that has taken place as far as over the centuries, as far as who is the nature, what is the nature of man like? How depraved are we? What is the state of our sinfulness? St. Augustine, one of the early church fathers, stated that before the fall, before Adam and Eve sinned, man had the ability to sin and the ability not to sin. He's in the garden, and God tells him that he could eat of all of the trees of the garden, but if he eats of this one particular tree, he would surely die. And he's in a place where he has a choice. He can make a decision as far as, am I going to live in a way where I'm following what God has told me to do? Eat of all of the other trees, but not eat of that one particular tree, because if I eat of that tree, I'll surely die. Or will I eat of it? And we know that the decision that he made. Adam and Eve went and they saw the tree and they were tempted and they ate of it. Augustine goes on to say that from that point, after Adam and Eve chose to sin, from that point, man still has the ability to sin, but he no longer has the ability not to sin. It's not possible for us to not sin. If you were to try to say, okay, I'm going to go for the next 10 years without sinning, impossible. If you were to try to say, I'm going to go for the next day without sinning, impossible. The Bible tells us to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and with all of our soul and with all of our strength. We fail that in that even in the midst of a worship service. We're prone to wander. We're prone to sin. The Bible tells us that if we say that we don't sin, we lie and the truth is not in us. We sin. And so we look at this and we see that at this particular point, our depravity is such that it is impossible for us to do anything that is good or righteous. It may be something that in the eyes of the world, they would see it as being good. But in the eyes of a holy God who says that we must do everything for His glory and for His honor, in the eyes of God, I would say it still falls into that category as filthy rags, apart from the enabling of the Holy Spirit. And so we look at the text and it says, "Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." Let's look at John chapter 6, verse 63. It's the next text there before you on your handout. John 6, 63. "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, 'Therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father.'" Now we look at this and powerful text there. "The Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing." Previously, as we looked at 1 Corinthians, we're told, no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Look at John 6, 44. "No one can come to me," Jesus says, "unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." As we look at this, we see that there are some necessary conditions for us to be saved. You're here this morning as a believer. You say, how did I get to this place? How did I come to a place of knowing Christ and believing upon Him? And we see that in these three texts that we just read, there is a necessary condition. First, we see in the first one, no one can say that Jesus is Lord except, necessary condition, by the Holy Spirit. Our depravity is such that we would never desire to follow Him. By our own free will, we'd go in a direction opposite of Him. Apart from the Holy Spirit changing us. Except by the Holy Spirit. Look at what it says in John 6, once again, in verse 65. "Therefore I've said to you that no one can come to me unless, necessary condition, it has been granted to him by my Father." And then again, in John 6, 44, "No one can come to me unless a necessary condition that must be met, the Father who sent me draws him." It shows you the extent of our sin, the extent of the condition that we were in. As a believer this morning, I'm overwhelmed by the fact that God enabled me to call Christ Lord when I had no ability to do that on my own. I know from Scripture that the extent of my sin and the extent of your sin is such that we would have continued and run in a direction opposite of Him for all eternity, never desiring to go after Him. if it wasn't for the fact that the Holy Spirit drew us. We look and we see our salvation as such that all of the glory goes to Him for the fact that we are here this morning as Christians. My wicked heart, the fact that I was dead in my sins, made it so that I would never ever desire to follow Christ, to believe in Him, to follow Him as Lord, if it wasn't for the fact that a necessary condition was met. And that was that the Holy Spirit enabled me. I totally and completely depended upon Him to draw me to the Father. And it's not a situation where you look and, as the book of Romans says, that we have an excuse saying, well, you never spoke to me in the same way that you spoke to that particular person. I would have wanted to come, but you never drew me. God says, no, everybody is going in a direction totally and completely opposite of Him. There's none that does good, God tells us in Romans chapter 3. There's none that seeks after Him. Everybody's going in a direction totally, completely opposite of Him. And yet we see that it is the Holy Spirit who draws us to Himself. We could go around this room this morning and tell story after story of how the condition was met and the Holy Spirit drew us unto Himself. You may know the particular day. You might be able to think and say, I remember what happened. Tom Iman shared his testimony at the Men's Fellowship this last month, and he talked about the particular moment as he was driving when it was that the Holy Spirit changed him, drew him unto Himself. Particular moment in the car where he knew that he was a sinner in desperate need of the grace of God, and his faith was in Christ. You might be able to look at your life and say, I remember the time. I remember where it was. I remember. I can remember. I was in a church service, or I was listening to the radio, or I was in my home in a situation where I had the Bible in front of me, and I was just reading it, and it was then. It may be that you look and say, I remember that point where I realized I am a sinner. I'm going in a direction where I'm going to crash. And all of the words of mom and dad or grandma and grandpa or whoever it was, it came back into my mind again. And it was at that point that God saved me. And you can think of a particular moment, a particular time. Some of you may not be in that situation. You may be looking and saying, I'm not quite sure. I'm one of those people. I can't pinpoint an actual moment where it was at that particular time that God saved me. I think of the fact that I grew up in a Christian home. Grew up with Christian parents. Raised us in a way that this is what the Bible teaches. This is who God is. This is who Christ is. This is what He has done for us. And I grew up looking and believed it to be true. And I could think of some of my parents' friends and watching them and their lifestyle. I could think of what I learned in Sunday school. I could think of being on retreats as a part of a ministry that my dad headed up called Enjoying Family Ministries, and going there and just watching the worship take place, seeing people worship with their whole heart. And I looked and the lives of the people and the Word of God being proclaimed and the truths that were spoken were such that I believed it to be the case. Christ is my Lord. He died for me. It's evident. I see it. I love Him. And I remember there was times where I was challenged being here at this high school when I was here back in maybe 1986 or so. I can think of a time where one of my teachers was saying, how many of you guys are Christians? A bunch of people raised their hands. And he said, well, do you really believe the Bible? do you really believe like Jonah and the whale? Come on. Someone really gets swallowed by a great fish. What about Noah's Ark? You really believe that? All the animals, they just came, you know. What about, if Adam and Eve were created, and then there was Cain and Abel, and Cain killed Abel, where did Cain get his wife from? And he started asking questions like that, and I sat there in this class just going, I don't know, but you're really bugging me. Like, I've been told these stories going all the way through, but, and I know them to be true, but I'm really struggling with how to answer this right now. And I didn't say anything. I just went home, looked through my dad's library, and I came across a book, Answers to Tough Questions the Skeptics Ask by Josh McDowell. Man, I read that whole book that night. Went through the whole thing, and I remember going back to class the next day and say, okay, I got answers for all your questions. I went through, took notes, went through, and the teacher said, all right, class is yours, then answer them. I spent the rest of that class going, okay, on this question, you said this, and you know, this is how God worked at that particular time, and this is another story of somebody that actually got swallowed by a fish, and they actually survived, and this is how it happened, and here's an account of it, and the fishermen found him, they harpooned this whale, and they got it, and the guy was still alive. Smelled terrible, but he was still alive. It's an account. Look, here's what the article says. And went through and said, and even if that's not the case, God is big enough to make a fish so big that it could swallow somebody and cause them to live. And God is big enough to bring animals to God, or to Noah, and have them go on the ark. And here's the dimensions of the ark. And based on the average size of a sheep, the sheep being the average size of an animal, that ark, which we're given the exact dimensions in Scripture, could hold this many thousands of sheep, which means that it could have easily held all the animals that would have needed to be on the ark. And McDowell goes through and gives just incredible detail to all these things. And I said, as far as Cain, with where did his wife come from? He would have married his sister. It tells us clearly that they had several children. It wasn't until much later when the law was given that it became illegal, as far as God's word was concerned, to intermarry. But prior to that, it was okay. And this is how it happened. And it kind of went through and later, and it was just so much fun because all the Christians in the class were like, yeah, that's what we believe too, yeah. And we went through and just, it was exciting because it was the first time like I really studied on my own, but I knew these things to be true, but I was challenged. And I hope with our kids, little Josephine, as we just dedicated her, I pray that she would be raised up in this particular church and see her, see everybody around us and us as a body ministering to her, see the truth to where she grows up in the covenant community of the body of Christ and believes these things to be the case, believes these things to be true, knows these things to be true, and follows Christ. But we look in this and we see that we're totally and completely dependent upon Him to bring us to that conclusion. Let's look at John 3, verse 3. John chapter 3, verse 3. Actually, we miss 1 Corinthians 2:14. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 2:14. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. The person who is not a believer in Christ does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They look at them and just say, that's ridiculous, that's foolishness. But when the Holy Spirit causes us to see these things, when He takes us who were blind and makes us so that we're able to see the truth of the fact that we are sinners in need of a Savior, we know that they are spiritually discerned. In John chapter 3, verse 3, it says, Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered and said, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. We look and we say, I'm a Christian. How did that take place? It took place because you became born again. It took place because it was the Holy Spirit who ministered to you, drawing you unto himself. The Holy Spirit, who is him, who made you who were in darkness able to see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit did that. You are a believer this morning because the Holy Spirit revealed these things to you. They are spiritually discerned. You must be born again. That which is of the flesh is flesh, God tells us. That which is of the Spirit is spirit. Look at John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. And we look at that and we say, this is absolutely critical. To as many as he received him. So you sit here this morning and you say, where am I? As many as have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, looked upon Christ on the cross and said, I believe that my sins were placed upon him as he hung on that cross, and his righteousness was placed upon my account. I believe that he died for me and he rose again from the dead. I believe that he paid the price for all of my sins. Jesus Christ is my Lord. He is my God. He has done these things for me. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. And we look at that and we say, that's me. Hopefully you say that this morning. That's me. I believe this. I trust in Christ alone for my salvation. And then verse 13 says, who were born? Not of blood. It's not because you were born into a Christian family. It's not because of your ethnicity that you are a child of God. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. Your salvation is not sourced in your own abilities in your flesh. That which is of the flesh is flesh. That which is of the Spirit is spirit. It's not born in your flesh. It's not through your own abilities, your own great decision making. We see that it tells us it wasn't of the will of man. It wasn't because you looked at all of your options and you said, no, I don't like any of these options. They don't make enough sense to me. I like this option, so I'm going to go in this direction. It tells us that it wasn't because of the will of man, but of God. Your salvation is such where all of the glory, all of the honor goes to him. It doesn't mean that we are not accountable to believe upon him, to trust him, to hope in him for our salvation. But when we come to the side of believing upon him, we look and we say, it is all because of the Holy Spirit. It is all because it was God who drew us. It was God who called us. It was God who ministered to me. It was God who made me able to see. It was God that reached to me before I would ever go towards him. He was the initiator. We love him because he first loved us. And as our text tells us this morning, no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Absolutely critical that we see our salvation is being sourced in God's enabling, his calling, the Holy Spirit drawing us. Last, let's look at Ezekiel 36, verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst, and the nation shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God. When I am hallowed in you before their eyes, he says, for I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. And then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. We look at this text, and it tells us here that we had these hearts that were like stones. What does a stony heart do? It has no ability to do anything. It's a heart that is unable to be penetrated. And what does God do? He says, I'm going to take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. That's the Holy Spirit. Taking our heart of stone, giving us a heart of flesh. Put my spirit within you. Cause you to walk in my statutes. You'll keep my judgments and do them. You'll be my people, and I'll be your God. As we look at this particular doctrine this morning, why is it that we would spend so much time emphasizing this? My answer to you is that it changes the way that we think. You see, if we think that it's our job to take a heart of stone and make it into a heart of flesh, by our own flesh to be able to do that, we'll fail miserably. If we think that it's by our own ability that we are able to call Christ Lord, then we'll look and say, in my own ability, I could lose it at the same time. We look in Scripture and God tells us that He is the author and the finisher of our faith. He began the good work in us and He'll be faithful to complete it. I look at this and I say, I would never have followed Him. I never would have desired Him. I never would have repented of my sins. I never would have desired Him apart from His enabling. Apart from Him causing me to see Jesus as Lord. And now what it does is it makes me and it makes you love Him and rest in Him and be thankful in Him. Looking at our salvation and saying, all of the glory, it all goes to you. I was like a pagan carried away by these dumb idols, going in a direction that was totally, completely in the opposite direction from you, and yet you saved me. He saved us. Holy Spirit drew you. Holy Spirit put certain people in your life, brought God's word to you, made it alive to you so that you could see that you were a sinner in need of grace. He took us who were dead in our sins and made us alive. Hearts of stone, made them hearts of flesh. So as God's people this morning, we look and we say, thank you. I see that I never would have come towards you. There's none that seek after you. There's none that are righteous. I was being led away to serve dumb idols. I thought that I had all this freedom before to do whatever I wanted to do, but in reality, I was in bondage just going after dumb idols, carried away to these dumb idols, going after all these things that we're in reality worshiping the creation instead of the Creator. And you, by your goodness, by your Holy Spirit, prepared my heart, changed my heart, brought me to the place where I was able to see, where there was genuine faith, gave me that gift, and all of the glory of my salvation is because of you. And so as we look at this particular section of Scripture, Paul begins by saying, the only way that anybody would ever say Christ is Lord is by the Holy Spirit. The glory belongs to Him. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we're thankful this morning for this salvation that is so great. I pray that if there's anybody here this morning that does not hope in you for their salvation, trust in you that you've taken away their sins and given them your righteousness. You died as the substitute for us as you hung there on the cross and you rose again in newness of life to give us life and that abundantly. If there are people here this morning who don't believe that, I pray, Lord, that through your word, your Holy Spirit would enable them, draw them, cause them to see that they were following after dumb idols. They are worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. They weren't thankful towards you. They weren't glorifying you. I pray that they would believe upon you this morning and they would attribute their salvation to you alone, for bringing them here, for drawing them to yourself this morning. For us here who place all of our hope, our faith in you, I pray that on this morning that we would give thanks, recognizing that you were the initiator. You loved us. You took hearts of stone and made them hearts of flesh. You took people who were dead and you made us alive. You took people who were blind and made us able to see. You changed our hearts and made it so that we could see you and understand the gospel. I pray that on this morning we would give all of the glory, all of the honor to you for our salvation. That we'd be those that return and give thanks. And may we give thanks as we sing praises this morning. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.